You take your Bibles once again, and we'll be looking at the book of Ephesians. Ephesians in the fourth chapter. Our scripture reading is from the first 16 verses, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 6 in particular as we learn something of the walk of the Christian. We advance a little bit further than where we've been before. As you're turning in God's Word there to follow the reading. We've been looking at this portion of God's Word, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus for a number of weeks now. And we'll be continuing this until we get through the end of the epistle, good Lord willing. But let's read God's holy Word. It is infallible. It is inspired. It is the mouth of God that we hear speaking to us from His Word. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the Son, unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects, in Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's pray. Our Father, we have read Your Word here this morning, and we ask that Your Spirit would wash us with the Word, that You would open our hearts and make us ready to receive Your truth. We ask Your blessing upon that for each congregant here this morning, each person attending. We ask, Father, that You would attend us with Your favor. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Since we are talking about a walk and giving an illustration that might help us to focus in upon what we're going to be speaking here principally of this morning, you've heard the old adage, I'm sure. If you haven't, you will have heard it now, that if it walks like a duck, talks like a duck, looks like a duck, and sounds like a duck, it probably is a duck. You've heard it before. Well, in the same line of thinking, we can ask ourselves, how was our walk this past week? Or how are we walking as God's people? Are we identifiable as Christians by the walk we walk, by the talk we talk, by the look we have, and by the sound that we make? That's a fair question, I think. If we're going to call ourselves by that majestic name of Christ and be called Christians, it would be a good thing for us to act if we are walking in this way. And so today, in our passage, we're going to follow Paul as he shows us the manner of the church's walk, which is to walk like Jesus. Well, in the first place, we see here in two major points that I'm looking at this passage under, verses 1 through 6, we find an identifying manner of our walk. An identity comes out of this description that Paul gives. There are characteristics of a walk. The kind of walk. That is the manner of walk, as Paul is saying here. The manner of walking. Now, we can learn to know easily the walk of a father or mother in our homes, children, can't we? Even if they're a distance way off from us, we can oftentimes discern, that must be my dad, that must be my mom, just by the walk that they have. I know some good equestrians who could identify the horse that's coming by the lope that it has. Or when you ride it, you know that when it doesn't just lope easily at a trot, but it wants to pound. And if you've ever ridden a horse who pounds rather than lopes, you know what I'm talking about. It jars your teeth out. You know them by their walk. There's a manner. Could we put it this way? There's a kind of swagger about it. There's a kind of gait that a Christian has, a manner of walking. And Paul is going to clue us in. He's not going to just clue us in. He's going to tell us what this kind of walk is. The manner of a Christian's walk here, in the very first place in our chapter, is said to be a manner worthy of the calling with which we were called. It's a manner that's worthy. Now the word here, axios, worthy, simply means to be something that is comparable or corresponding to. So imagine that you had Lady Liberty here standing with her blindfold and her balance in her hand. You've seen the statue or the picture perhaps. And that balance is supposed to have two equally balanced cups on either end and the chains that hold it up, and you hold it still and you put something on one side and it drops. And then when you go to put something on the other side, that if you want to balance it out to see if it's the equal weight, you put something comparable to. So you begin to stack the weights up until you have a comparable weight there. This is the word that Paul is using. Something that answers to, something that is comparable to the calling with which we have been called. This is what we're to have. Can we discern the manner of a Christian then by the walk, by the worthy walk of a Christian? To live like a Christian, we might say. We need to let our lives answer the calling. Peter put it this way in one of his epistles. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy as He is holy. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. That's what Paul is about. He wants us to understand that there is to be a correlation between our calling in Christ and the walking that we do in Christ. And that it is to be identified in this way. It's a life that shows the power of God's grace active and operative in us. Now, what do we mean, the power of God's grace active and operative in us? Well, to be active is something like if you put that little bit, that pinch of yeast into the dough that you ladies have made up, you know that it begins to be active. That lump of dough begins to grow. There's life there. Something is causing that chemical reaction to change that lump of dough. And so with us, the principle of grace within us begins to move us in the direction towards God. It's to be active in us. Listen to the words of Paul from another passage. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, His prisoner. But join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted in us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And so this speaks to us then of the kind of worthy we're talking about. This worthy of the calling, of the calling. Not just any calling. Not just your calling to be a good civic person and vote when it comes time to vote, but to be a person, rather, who follows the Lord. This calling from Christ. And this is a noun that's used here. The calling. The calling which we have answered here. And in this place, we see from Paul's language that this call originated in eternity, which was known in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This speaks to us of the plan and purpose of God, that He has always planned for this to be. We are His workmanship, we learned earlier from chapter 2, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. This is part and parcel of what God has given to us. But not only did it come from all eternity, but it comes to us in time, in a time and place. It's not just an ethereal thing that maybe one day at the end of life we'll discover if we were one of the elect or not, but no, there's a manifestation of this through the calling of God that comes to His people. It's part of the Ordo Salutis that we find in Romans chapter 8, that those who were predestined and conformed, they were justified and they were called. We're called as God's people in time and in place. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, Paul would say, and called me by His grace. This is that calling that the Christian has. It's a high and heavenly calling, Paul would say in other passages. It comes from God Almighty. It is the effectual call that we give answer to by the power of the Spirit. It comes to us in time, and we act upon it. But then, thankfully, this wonderful calling has a future hope as well. And we've read of this in chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul styles it there as the hope of your calling. He prays that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we would understand what is the hope of His calling in Christ. This is the great work, and this is what we're called to. And this is the manner that we're to live comparable to this calling, worthy of this calling. Not that we're trying to somehow satisfy a list of standards to order to lift ourselves to heaven, but rather that we're to be comparable to the calling that God has placed upon us. Holy, as God is holy. To be like Christ in this. This is our love. This is our desire. This is what we want. This is what we long for. This is why we're here. We want to learn to walk like Jesus. The Christian walks also now in this manner, further describing what this worthy manner is. Paul lets us know very quickly. He calls it in humility. Or some of your translations may say in lowliness of mind. Now this doesn't mean that you're low on self-esteem. We mustn't confuse or conflate these two issues. They're not at all the same. One can be lowly in mind and thinking without having low esteem or self-esteem of yourself. And that's as we read in Romans in chapter 12 and verse 3, we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think of ourselves soberly. This is what Paul is teaching us, lowliness of mind. It's from a word meaning not to rise from far above the ground. Don't be lifted up like a bubble that's floating off into the atmosphere, that's doomed to destruction as soon as something pierces that shell that the air is containing. Now, from this picture, Paul points out that someone who has not allowed themselves to become exalted, or someone who doesn't carry their head lifted up or puffed up in pride. And Paul elsewhere will remind us in the great chapter of love in 1 Corinthians 13 that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. 1 Corinthians. Now, this person doesn't consider himself above others. That is a humble person, a lowly person of mind and spirit. This person doesn't consider himself to be above others. And so they will be at home, whether sweeping the floor after a fellowship meal, or whether they're enjoying a 7-course meal and being served. He will enjoy the company of a young child, or the savory conversation of an intellectual giant, so long as it doesn't involve him in any pride. He enjoys that in what is given to him. That's humility. There's also another word that Paul chooses to use here that describes our walk, that identifies the Christian, and that's the word gentleness. Gentleness. Now, we used to have a word in our English language that we used very respectfully, and we called them gentlemen. But sadly to say, that has passed almost into a pejorative sort of word that you're poking someone if you call them a gentleman. And it's almost become a negative thing. Someone who's overstepping on what it means to be kind and chivalrous. And so we find this word here, gentleness, is a word that we use to possess, that indicates that we possess a humility of mind that extends courtesy to others. Christian gentleness is a strength that accommodates the weaknesses of others. Like a father does to his son. He knows that his strength isn't up to snuff, and so he doesn't make him do all the heavy lifting, but he does it himself. Or when it comes to the work and the mental work and teaching your children, your boys at home, you treat them as they are indeed sons, or if they are daughters. It's like a teacher to their student. They don't expect him to know the higher mathematics without taking them through the basics of arithmetic first. Paul instructs his own student in this way to reflect this kind of grace. Listen to what he tells Timothy. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. There's a reason for all of this. Sometimes a teacher is tempted to speak, or I would say over-speak the person they're trying to talk with. Have you ever been in a conversation more one-sided than other like that, where the other person is talking so fast you can't get a word in at all? The teacher sometimes can think that if we talk louder, or if we talk faster, or if we use more words, then we think somehow we win. Our words in that such a scenario become like bullets on the battlefield. I'm going to blow you away with my words. There's a word for this kind of approach, and it's called logomachy, a war of words. Trying to hit others with words, no matter what you think they might be. As long as you can leave the conversation lifting your head up, you think you've won. And we forget that Christian teaching and instruction flow from a gentle, humble, and patient spirit. Now, this brings me to the next point that Paul describes here as the Christian walk, and that is patience in showing tolerance with one another in love. Now, this also is translated as long-suffering, a state of emotional quietness, at peace, at rest within your heart, in the face of very unfavorable circumstances. This long-suffering attitude is a constraint exercised towards others. It's a tolerance for one another, to bear with one another in love. A parent bears with the various states of immaturity in their children, and so the Christian must do with others. Now, this kind of tolerance doesn't mean that the church is to allow ungodly behavior or high-handed sins, rather, against the law of God. We're not to allow it to continue unchecked. There is a time when the long-suffering, even of God, comes to an end, and He will bring judgment upon the world. There is a promised day of reckoning and judgment. And we must all live in the light of that great truth. Think of when Moses, in Exodus in 34, declared to him, by God, his name, when he wanted to see his glory. The Lord God merciful and gracious, abounding in goodness and long-suffering, passing by iniquity. But that will by no means clear the guilty. They're put right there, both the attributes of God. God is gracious and compassionate, But God is going to take an account of this. And so that's not the kind of tolerance that Paul is speaking of here. He's not asking you to forego Christian truth. And we're going to see this even clearer in just a short while. The Lord Himself will take care of this kind of justice and judgment we read in our passage from Romans, the 12th chapter. But for the 99.9%, and these are my statistics, of our existence, humility, gentleness, and patience are the manner of the Christian life. We are identified in this text by these godly traits. And we need to be promoting and looking at them in every way. This is how the church could stand against the Roman Empire in the first century, was by living in this kind of way. Where did Paul get this idea of lowliness and gentleness from, if not from Jesus? "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now we know from the Lord Jesus that meekness is not being weak, is it? It's strength under control. Consider the words of the Lord Jesus, how He could have called 12 legions of angels from heaven when He was put upon the cross. But He didn't. But rather went there to endure the punishment and the wrath that my sins, that our sins, deserve. And so here we find the meekness of Jesus Christ. Well, in the next place, Paul identifies the Christian's walk by his endeavor for the unity of the Spirit. Guarding the unity of the Spirit in or through the bond of peace. It's exerting an effort. It's realizing that peace doesn't just happen. You don't just walk in the door and everything is peaceful. We have to seek to maintain, to endeavor actively after the unity of the Spirit. It's like a diligent student or a worker going about their work. And so the Christian must take pains to keep the unity of the Spirit in the church of God. This is one of the first identifying marks of a Christian. One who wants to hold and have unity with the church. To keep that unity, Paul says. And this unity is unanimity, agreement. It's the oneness in teaching and understanding. This kind of unity in spiritual truth holds for organically, spiritually, and mystically to have unity in the church because of our union with Jesus Christ. And this is a valuable and eminently practical truth. We are members one of another. And if we tear one another down with our words, we have no hope. If you bite and devour one another, Paul would say to the Galatians. Well, we are to care for one another. This is that organic unity that we can express outwardly, even the needs, the cares of one another. We are related in Christ to one another. That is to say, spiritually, we have one God, one Father, and we have the same benefits and blessings in Christ as each other. This is that unity of the Spirit. Now, this isn't the essential unity of the Holy Spirit in terms of doctrinally. We're not talking about His Godness here, that we're to maintain the unity. That would make us responsible to keep the Trinity together. That's not what Paul is saying, of course. The phrase unity of Spirit teaches us that we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ and by one Spirit, as we learned from chapter 2, I believe it was. And the communion of the Spirit is given through the mediation of Christ, as when He ascends to the Father, He will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will abide with you forever. So Paul is not suggesting that the Spirit communicates a part of His essential nature to us here, so that we become or absorbed somehow into God as if we were some sort of pantheist or Eastern mystic. That's not what Paul is suggesting here. Rather, the phrase includes a unity which is produced by the indwelling of the Spirit of God given at the new birth. When we are given a new life in Christ, we're given this unity of mind. We understand the same things. Jesus said that when He speaks to us as the Good Shepherd, we hear His voice. We know Him and follow Him. John chapter 10. It's given for unity of purpose. We purpose the same things. This is what we do in a local congregation. This unity is expressed as we work together to build the kingdom of God and see men and women, boys and girls, built up into Jesus Christ and others brought into the faith of Jesus. And there's a unity of empathy as well. We experience the same sorrows and joys. Just as we read there, we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. To enter into those sorrows just every bit as much as Jesus, who would stand before Lazarus' grave and weep there with those who wept. Well, folks, today I want you to look for the solid ground to walk on, and this is expressed in verses 4 through 6. The solid ground for our walk is not based on some sort of ethereal, oh, we just got to have unity at all costs, but it's based upon something specific. Do you see that in verses 4 through 6? Here in this chapter, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. It's one body. It's one Spirit. It's one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. These are the grounds upon which you may safely walk and express your unity in Christ. This is what we look to. You will walk with surety in your steps. Have you ever gone walking or running at night or in the morning too early for eyes to see well? I have, and it cost me a twisted ankle about a mile away from the house. And that wasn't a very pleasant walk back home, hop back home. Folks, we need to be grounded upon the truth and the truth of Christ Jesus right here. So I leave you with these two applications, two sentences I want to speak to in your ears. Make it your highest priority to walk in a manner worthy of your Christian calling. Walk like the child of God that you are. And then, of course, walk on the solid ground of God's truth. Don't be sucked away into the world. Walk like Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that You would help us to do just this. This is what we're about. We want to walk like King Jesus, as He walked for us, as He showed us by example and truth. Help us, Lord, to walk also in this way. And learn to love one another and to be forbearing and patient and of a lowly mind and gentle with one another, as well as those who are without the church, so that we may show them the riches of Your grace as well. Now, our Father, we ask these blessings in the name of Christ. Amen.